We're going to look at a number of texts, but we'll start in Hebrews 10, verse 19. While you're turning there, one of my hopes for the year, one of my ministry goals that I have written out, is that we would kind of expand our small group ministry and also deepen it. So we'd like to see more of the congregation get involved in small groups and enjoy fellowship in that way. But I'd also like to see those relationships deepen. And so part of that would be something along the lines of folks meeting up. And it might be younger women meeting with older women in the church, Titus 2 style, younger men meeting with older men for discipleship, things like that, or accountability groups. In some cases, groups of 2 to 3 men, 2 to 3 women, sharing with one another, helping hold each other accountable and encourage one another in the Lord. Or potentially just, you know, kind of the one-off counseling situations that come up where someone knows, hey, this person's godly and I'm struggling in this area and I could use their help, their wisdom, that sort of a thing, and to go and ask that person. So this is, I think, a helpful text to kind of get us started and to see some of the foundations for that. And so let's go ahead. I'll read verses 19 through 31. Hebrews 10, 19 through 31 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And and kind of thinking about this text, one of the helpful things to note is the context, and is a very particular context for the book of Hebrews, which is that these are Jewish Christians. They have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus, that he is the Messiah, but they are being persecuted, and because they're being persecuted, there's this huge temptation to go back to the greener pastures of Judaism where they weren't being persecuted. It was a lot easier before they trusted in the Lord. Now their property's being plundered, some of them have been imprisoned, and so on. So life has gotten a lot more difficult, and there is this temptation, this allure to go back to the old covenant, to go back to their old way of living, to reject Christ, to trample him underfoot, as the author puts it here. And so the whole book is really aimed at saying, no, you can't do that, and giving all the reasons, like the covenant is way, way better than the old one. Right, the mediator of the covenant is way better than Moses. He is a great high priest forever. The sacrifice that he gave is once for all, where all of those sacrifices needed to be repeated, and so on. And so it's helpful to note that. And specifically, what I'd like us to do tonight is take into account verses 24, 25, and then the consequences of it. Right? He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that is a command not just to the pastor of the church. It's not just like, hey, you need to stand up on Sunday and stir up everybody, which is part of my job. And I think, you know, depending on your definition of stir up, I can do pretty well. But it's an encouragement to the whole congregation. This is everybody's job to encourage one another in the Lord. And in order to do that, they need to be meeting regularly together. They need to see one another. They need to hang out. They can't forsake the gathering. They need to be in one another's lives and know one another in order to be able to do this. So how do we think about these relationships and specifically accountability relationships and things like that? So I have three principles for us this evening. And the first one is that the foundation for accountability is grace and the glory of God. It's not guilt or shame. Okay? The foundation for accountability in the Christian life is grace and the glory of God. It's not guilt or shame. If you look at the text, and you know if you've read the book of Hebrews, is all the way leading up to this point, he is just establishing over and over again the superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of Jesus over all the forms of the old covenant. And so then he gets this point. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, okay? You can enter into the Holy of Holies where the high priest was only allowed to enter in once a year and he had to sacrifice for himself and then he would go in and sacrifice for all the people. But now you and I, through Jesus, get to enter in whenever we want. You get to come before the throne of grace in prayer whenever you would like. And you can do so with full assurance. You can do so confidently. And that's a huge deal. But it's because of Jesus and because of all that he's accomplished that we get to do that. And that all precedes verses 23 and 24, where they now need to hold fast, and then they need to look to one another and help one another hold fast. Okay? He's been working to stir them up. Many believe that the letter to the Hebrews is really a sermon. It's all just written out. This is the manuscript fully typed out. And so he's stirring them up, and they're supposed to help stir one another up to the same thing, to continuing in the faith, and the consequences if someone doesn't do that, verses 26, 27, and on. Okay, and so you see that in the text. It is the gospel. The grace of God through Jesus that precedes their actions towards one another. And the fact is that if you're dogged by guilt, it is really, really hard to live the Christian life. You know, I've talked about this a number of times on Sunday morning and even in Sunday night. We will run this race best when we're running it according to God's grace. When you don't have the burden of your sin on your back like Christian does in Pilgrim's Progress. Right, the way to the celestial city is much easier when that burden has rolled off. And so this is important because I think many folks, they get into those small accountability type relationships, or if they have somebody who's struggling with a particular sin over a period of time, the thought might be that the whole motivation to help keep them from sinning is the shame of having to confess it, you know, that week when they see their friend. Right? So then the accountability relationship is basically just boiled down to fear of man. I don't want to have to fess up to this. I don't want to have to go through the shame of having to explain my sin to this person, and therefore that's the main deterrent, that's the main good that comes out of an accountability relationship. That's not the foundation, okay? There is a proper shame for our sin. We should not glory in our shame, like Philippians 3. It would be bad for you to feel no shame over your sin. But if that's the main tool that you use to try and keep from sinning, or if that's the main thing in your toolbox to try and help your brother or sister not sin in this particular way, that's going to result in a lot of failure. We're not meant to be motivated as Christians primarily by the shame that our sin induces. They aren't the foundation. 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 12 talks about godly grief, okay? Paul addressed them, and he addressed them with a severe letter, and now he's addressing them again. And just listen to what Paul says, because there's a grief that's proper for our sin, but there's also a grief that's improper. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And he distinguishes, there's a godly grief that leads to life, and there's a worldly grief that leads to repentance. Okay, and some of this might be, a godly grief is where you are truly grieved about your sin and for the right reasons. And I would also say that that grief is proportionate, and it is quelled, it is stilled, as it should be at the proper time. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But then there's another grief that's worldly, okay, where you're grieved about having to give up your sin, a grief like that, right? And when instead of really realizing that it's good for you to give it up, you're sad. Or I would also include in worldly grief a grief that isn't trusting in the Lord and his forgiveness, where you have been forgiven, you've confessed your sins, he's forgiven you, but you don't believe what he says in the scriptures about it. And you continue to be grieved then. It continues to cause you to despair when it shouldn't. That also produces death, okay? Worldly grief is not helpful for the Christian and for the Christian life. It doesn't produce the life that it's supposed to. So we run the Christian race best when we are enjoying the joy of our salvation, okay? And so that needs to be understood when we try to help one another with our sins. Someone confesses their sin to you, that should be a running assumption in the back of your mind, and we'll talk more about that practically. This is why David opens up in Psalm 32 with, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." To be blessed is to be highly favored by God. It's to be happy. You should be happy when you're forgiven. That should be the response. The grief over your sin should drive you to repentance and drive you to the Lord, drive you to lay those things aside. But then once you confess that sin to the Lord, you should know from his word that he forgives you, right? If you do it, there's no deceit. You approach him truthfully, then he will draw near to you, Psalm 145. And so you should know that he's forgiven you and that you can move forward. Instead of continuing to have that grief, you can now have the joy, the happiness of forgiveness. So, again, though, right, guilt and shame aren't bad, but they need to take their proper place. They help drive us when we've sinned to the Lord. So they're not bad in and of themselves, but they need to be in their proper place. When you think about accountability relationship, how do you think about guilt and shame practically? You have somebody who's coming and they're talking to you about their sin and they're not taking it seriously. That's when you realize, okay, they need some correction. They don't feel the guilt of this, the shame of this, the way they should, and so I need to help them. You don't help them in a worldly way by just, you know, haranguing them. The anger of God does not produce the righteous, or the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, James says in chapter 1. So you don't harangue them, and we'll talk about more of how to correct in those situations. But let's say you have somebody who, they know their sin. They know that it's really bad. They want to kick it in the mouth. They want to be done with it. And so they've come to you for help in that. Do you then help them by heaping up more guilt? No. Okay? You acknowledge what they know about their sin. You make sure that they're thinking about it properly. But then you should point them to the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness that's there, okay? For them to continue to wallow in guilt and shame will hamper their running the race. You want them to be able to run and operate in the joy of their salvation. That's where they're going to succeed and make the greatest ground in the fight for the faith. So two texts that are, well, one text I already mentioned, James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And another one, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Okay? Accountability groups should not be a snare. They should not be built off of a fear of man. That should not be the foundation of them. So that's the gospel, but also the glory of God, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Talking about spiritual gifts, he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. They're supposed to function and act and do all of that in order that in everything God may be glorified through his Son. And when you have that view of the glory of God, then you see your sin rightly. When you see his holiness, you see his majesty, you see how your entire life is meant to serve that great and glorious purpose, then, you know, even if your sin, when you would stack it up next to your neighbors, you know, you're coming out better than your neighbor. The axe murderer on the television, you're coming out better than him, okay? Even if you're to do that, when you realize the grand scope and majesty and glory of God, and that that's your purpose, and that you have been rebelling against that purpose, you have been failing to give God his due, that's the light under which you see your sin rightly, okay? That's when you see it for its heinousness, and that's when you can also deal with it properly, okay? But then also, that's the whole purpose and goal of us living holy lives. Okay, you want to encourage them to fight their sin, not just because it's going to help their marriage, not just because it's going to help their parenting, which it's going to do, not just because it's going to help them in any number of ways, but primarily they need to understand that God is the center of their life. They need to view everything in light of him, and he's the one who needs to get the glory, so that always needs to be the backdrop. Okay, Christian accountability is not going to function properly when we're saying, yes, let's get this cleaned up so that your life can be easier. In general, when we have God at the center, life is easier. That is true. That's a glorious consequence, but that's not the goal. So we want to understand the foundations properly, make sure that they're not guilt and shame, but rather the gospel and the glory of God. The second principle is that we need to teach, correct, and encourage with the word. Okay, teach, correct, and encourage with the word. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Before I get there, I'll talk about a few other scriptures, though. what we do must be done according to the scriptures. And when you think about the scriptures, this is obvious. Many of us know this, but we really need to remind ourselves sometimes of the effectiveness of God's word. It accomplishes everything God desires for it to accomplish, Isaiah 55. It's a two-edged sword, can pierce the division between soul and spirit, Hebrews 4. It's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. Jesus prays in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Okay, so when we think about how to practically help one another, the scriptures are our toolkit. This is our greatest help weapon. This is what we need to be about. And so one helpful text, before we get to the 2 Timothy one, is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So one of the characteristics of a healthy church is that the congregation is in the word, it's dwelling richly in them. You know, their hearts are like a rich black soil that's been constantly watered and nourished by the Bible. And they'll teach and admonish one another. Before the service, after the service, they won't just joke around. They won't just, you know, talk about this or that. They'll do that. But they'll also talk about how they were encouraged in hearing the word preached that morning. Or how they were encouraged in what they read this past week from the Daily Bread. Or whatever it is. They'll be sharing these things. Because they know that it's good not just for them to remember, but also for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as they hear that their brothers and sisters are struggling, they'll be thinking about scriptures to encourage them with, and so on. So, a couple texts. One is the 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, very, very famous text and one that we often think about, but I think we think about primarily in terms of my job or in terms of the Sunday school teacher. But listen to this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When you're interacting with someone for accountability's sake, for counseling's sake, for discipleship, you need to. This is where you need to be. Teaching is educating or instructing. Reproof is like a rebuke, a correction, stating what's true about their sin, letting them know it. Correction is restoration of something to its proper place. You think about a bone that's out of joint or that's broken that needs to be set. So not only are we going to tell you that this is bad, but we're going to set this back into place now. And then training in righteousness, both our intellect and our morals. Okay, this is cultivating proper attitudes, proper heart, proper behavior. And so in situations like counseling or accountability, how do you think about how to use the word? And this is where you need to have conversations with whoever it is you're dealing with. You need to ask them questions. Right? What was happening practically when you blew it that way? Okay? And this isn't to get the gory details out of them or to make them feel terrible about it, but this is so that you can help them. Because again, the goal isn't the thing that's going to help them going forward to be more sanctified and not given to the sin is not simply the shame of having to tell you every week. So you need to be able to do more for them than that, and this is that process. You need to help them with the word. So what was happening practically leading up to that situation? Are you unwise, and you got yourself into a tempting circumstance. Was it just kind of out of the blue, something you didn't realize that you had kind of lurking in your heart, and you got surprised, and that came out? Or is this something that you repeatedly have issues with? What was the thought process? Right? Is this a cause of believing something that's wrong, something that's untrue, either about God, about other people? How you should be responding to situations? Is it ignorance about what you're supposed to do or not do? Another thing to consider as you're talking to them is, okay, what idols are they trusting in rather than the Lord? Is there something they're going to for help and security that they should really be trusting in the Lord for? And so some examples. Okay, when they confess that they were short-tempered with their kids again, you don't just acknowledge it and move on. You talk about it. What was going on? What did you do? You ask them, did you confess that to the Lord? Okay, if they did, great. Know that you're forgiven. Know that Jesus has cleansed you from that sin. What are you thinking about it? What do you think about that event? And it might be that they're super clear-headed about it. You know, they're really, really honest, and they know. They understand what the scriptures say about it, and you don't really have to tell them much. Great, okay, and then you move on. But they might need a rebuke, right? It might be that they kind of shrug it off like it's not really that big of a deal, and it might be that it's happened for a few weeks or a few months, and you need to say, hey, this is a big deal. This isn't okay, and I love you, and I want to warn you, and this is what the scripture says about this. You have a verse ready, and you need to repent of this. And you might need to rebuke in that way. It might be that you need to encourage them in another way. Okay, if they know what they need to know about the situation and they've articulated it to you and it's scriptural and you can tell they're on the right page, they're truly grieved over their sin and they're trusting in the Lord, they know they're forgiven, but they might need a little bit more encouragement. Okay. Encourage them in the Lord. One of the encouragements that I appreciate, Thomas Brooks, he has this section in his book on assurance where he encourages people to look at their sin like they will on their deathbed. Okay? Whatever that sin is that dogs you, that kind of trips you up the most often, think about it like you would if you had to stand before the Lord at the end of your life. Do you want to have to look back over the rearview mirror and say, yeah, that was there the whole time? No. And so things like that, where you help remind someone of scriptural realities, the truth of God's word, and not to heap it on them, but to help them think properly, and to be sober, and to help encourage and motivate them, right? This is when they're kind of limping along, and you scoop them up underneath the arm with the word, and you get them up and running at pace again. I remember talking to someone, and they didn't realize that being anxious was a sin, okay? And so that was an instance where instruction was necessary, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus tells us not to be anxious. Matthew 6, 25 through 33, Paul has multiple instructions not to be anxious. And so this person just didn't know that was a sin. Now, they're used to that in that capacity of their life, being worldly and being okay with fretting. It just kind of seemed like a normal thing to do. And a lot of Christians do that. A lot of Christians talk about what they're anxious about. And so this was something that they just didn't know. It might be that they're anxious and they know it's a sin, but they don't know why they keep giving themselves over to it. And so that's when you help them talk through it and try and figure out what the idol is. Okay, you're not trusting the Lord in this capacity. Why? What are you afraid of? And do you know that God is good and he's in control of this and that you are not God? That you need to stop sinning like you are. Stop acting like you are. And so that's where you not only rebuke and give the correction, but it's also helpful to go, let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 145 and see how many attributes of God we can find in Psalm 145 and talk about how many of these we can relate to you trusting in him and not being anxious about this thing happening anymore. Where you point them to the scriptures, you help them meditate on the truth of God so that they have something to go to when they're tempted to give in to that sin of anxiety. And we could come up with just a bunch of other examples, but I want to read some texts to you to help hammer this home. So one is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. They're worried that Jesus is the return has already happened, and some people have died, and so they're not going to be raised at the resurrection. And so Paul corrects that. Okay, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so he keeps going, but at the end, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? As they're struggling, as they're anxious about the situation, they need the error corrected, and they're supposed to encourage one another with these words. This instruction that Paul has given, they're supposed to use that to comfort one another. Romans 15:14 says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Okay, not just the pastor, they're supposed to instruct one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And that is, at the beginning of that section, he gives instructions for how they're supposed to relate to those who are working among them, like the pastors and elders, and then he gets back to giving them instructions on how they're supposed to deal with one another. It is your job to admonish the idle. It's your job to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient while you do it, okay? And then Hebrews 3:13. Again, the temptation is to defect and go back to Judaism, and he says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the great helps for them to not go back, to not apostatize and leave the Lord and trample him underfoot, was their daily encouraging of one another. As they're persecuted, they're supposed to encourage. And so that is done with the word. Third, there's the helpfulness of confession. Okay, I actually have 4 points, I forgot. So we'll just go through these last two quickly. But the helpfulness of confession. Go ahead and turn to James 5, verse 16. This is actually the only text in the New Testament that encourages confession like this, at this level. I'll start in verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And then verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So, the prayer here in verse 16 is most likely for physical healing. Just given the context, that seems like the most likely thing. But notice, the confession allows for the prayers to be made. They know about what's going on with one another. They are confessing their sins to one another, and they're able to pray effectively. So, confession's helpful for a number of reasons. One is, it allows a trusted brother or sister to engage with you about what you're going through. They know what you're struggling with, and they can help encourage you with the word like we were just talking about. It allows for them to pray for you, okay, for physical healing. You should take this seriously. It is possible to be in sin and therefore be suffering physically because of it. To have the Lord discipline you, chastise you, through some physical ailment. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner, and some of them were sick and some of them had died. Okay, but also, I think we should note too, if they know about it and they can pray about it, then that's all the more that they can pray for grace from the Lord to help you conquer that sin and to live in holiness. And we should want that. We should want godly people to be praying for us, because there's great power in the working of their prayer. And we should be happy and glad when that's going on. So, fourth, keep a close eye on yourself. This will be the last text. So just look at this quickly. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So, here is something that we need to be wary of. As you are hearing about how someone is struggling and you're working to help them, you need to be conscious of the fact that you too are a sinner and that you can be tempted, and that even the conversation, the discussion, whatever the accountability looks like, that itself can also be tempting, okay? And so Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Those who are spiritual, I take this to be those who are walking according to the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions earlier on in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, right? If you're looking to the Lord Jesus, trusting him, you should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's the person who should be restoring the brother or sister that's caught in sin. So, if you're really, really not doing well, if you've got a lot of unrepentant sin, it would probably be better, not for you necessarily to be holding somebody else accountable, but for you to be talking to somebody who's further along in the faith and who can help disciple you and who is strong in an area where you're weak. Someone who maybe previously wasn't as strong in that area, but the Lord's given them grace to be strong in it now. So those who are spiritual, you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. There are times for stern rebukes. You see that in like 1 Timothy. There are instances where severely coming down on someone is the right thing to do. But in general, spirit of gentleness is the way to go. And then Paul says, keep watch on yourself so you aren't tempted. And this can happen in a wide variety of ways, right? I would encourage husbands, you know, if you're upset with something in your marriage, it is good to make sure that you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit first and that you are careful to keep a close watch on yourself so you don't fall into temptation too when it comes time for the conversation. And that goes both ways, right? Those are good rules for all interactions like that. But when you have the counseling or the accountability situation, you need to make sure you're not hearing details that aren't helpful. Okay, you're not listening to things that aren't good for you, that are tempting for you. You need to be aware of your own weakness, your own inadequacies, your own failings, and be on guard so that you don't also fall into temptation. And then finally, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a good point to end on. It's like, what did Jesus do on the cross? He took our sins on himself. And he took our burdens. And so when we do these things, when we care for our brother or sister who's caught in sin, when we are willing to disciple and counsel or help them stay accountable, we're helping them with their burdens. We are bearing that load with them. We can't do what Jesus did. We can't die for them and take them away in that manner. But we can come alongside them with the word and help and encourage them and correct them so that they can manage these things well, so that they can walk in holiness. And when we do that, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. We are looking like our Savior. And so this is something that I hope that the Lord will bless us as we continue to grow in the Word as a congregation, that this will be something that we see more and more of, and that we would see the benefits of more and more as well. So this is something that's a bit more practical, nitty-gritty, but I was kind of flying over the surface a little bit. So if there are any questions, practical things, I'd be happy to answer any questions quickly. Yeah. I think in some instances people will meet. If it's a mutual relationship, I think it's possible that they continue meeting indefinitely. There are instances, though, where it's clear that, okay, this could be for any number of reasons. It could be that you realize that it's stagnating because they don't want the help. In which case, I think it's helpful to admonish them and to tell them that you're not going to meet with them anymore. And give them a time period, 6 months, a year, and say, hey, if you're serious about it then, come back and talk to me, and we'll revisit this. But you're wasting my time. I love you, but I have other people I can meet with. I have family and things like that, and I don't think it's wrong to be really, really serious in that instance if they seem to want the attention and not the help. In other cases, though, you have these dealings with somebody, and it's great. I remember meeting with a guy when I was in seminary, and he just needed somebody to help him with Bible reading. He had some like pretty gnarly sin issues, but really what it came down to is he wasn't pursuing the Lord like he should have. And so I walked with him and through like how to do an inductive Bible study, how to make observations of the text and so on. And we did that for like 4 or 5 chapters of Hebrews, and then it was just like he was on fire. His sin issues were gone. He was repenting. He was walking in holiness like he should have been. And now he's in seminary. And so you have a situation like that. And it's like, he even said, he's like, I think I'm good. I like hanging out. And we should hang out, but we don't have to hang out every week like we are. And in those instances, I think that's the case. In some places, you do this with somebody and they get to a really good spot and they can turn around and help somebody else. So that's the goal. And I think that's helpful. And it might be that, you know, the relationship changes. So whereas it was every other week or every week, now it's, hey, whenever you got an issue that's big, you know, every few months, every 6 months, give me a call. Let's hang out. Or you just follow up with them and catch up with them and see how they're doing. So that's a good question, though.